opportunity to put spin on any biblical doctrine possible. Did I hook us up?
No, you'll let him know.
I actually lost my voice. I was at the so-called International Leadership Conference. Tom was there, others were there. And then I had what was called the ACR Conference, the American Commonwealth, which is the ministry I used to be part of. And I saw probably 1,000 people I had not seen in 4 years. Wow. A lot has happened in 4 years. So it was a very emotional and incredible weekend. Oh, I was teaching on the subject, Reaching a Postmodern World. I'll explain that to you another time, probably. All right, we've got a class to go over here, and I've got spinning to do and questions to take. And we need to do it all by 8:30. So I want you to pray for me, for God to give me not the gift of accelerated speech, because that would not help, but more accelerated listening in the audience. 8:40, God just gave me 10 more minutes. Thank you, Lord. Well, we've had 3 classes in the series so far. You all know the series is based on the 7 unities of the faith in Ephesians 4. It starts out, there's one body, the church. There's one spirit, that should be the Holy Spirit. There's one hope, that's the hope of the resurrection, the life after. But there's more. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and last, there's one God. And so class 1 was on the one God and Father. Class 2 was spun by Ross McKenzie. And that was the one faith. And tonight I'm going to spin the one Lord. Starting out with who God is a good beginning, but it's not enough just to believe in God or to accept that there is a God. We actually have to have faith. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, even the demons believe and tremble. That's because they don't want to make Jesus Lord. So we've got to go on to step 3 now, Jesus is Lord. What did it mean for the early Christians? On the positive side, it meant that Jesus is Lord. That means he's God. Why? Because in the Bible of the early church, which was the Old Testament, the Lord is the Lord God. That's all that means. No one's your Lord except God. And so when they say Jesus is Lord, to the Jewish ear, that's a pretty intense statement. That's a very challenging statement. We say, oh yeah, he's Lord. It rolls off our tongue pretty easily. In South America, he's Señor. Of course, Señor is just Mr. Well, he's El Señor. Yeah, but it's easy to say. But do we mean it? Well, that's the positive side. On the negative side, to say Jesus was Lord back then meant we're saying that someone else isn't Lord. Do you know his name? Well, of course, there's a whole line of emperors and they call themselves Caesar. So when you say Jesus is Lord, you're saying Caesar is not Lord. In other words, I do not pledge my highest loyalty to the nation state which claims me. And in some nations, that's no big deal. But back then, that was a big deal. Because if you got turned in and you wouldn't back down, or forgot to cross your fingers behind your back when you said, oh yeah, Caesar is Lord. Sure. If you forgot to do that, you can lose your salvation or you can lose your head. Now, obviously, there are many ways to approach the lordship of Jesus Christ. There's no one way to study it. The scriptures make clear that non-Christians were instructed before baptism. In Ephesians 4:20 and many other passages, they were taught to know Jesus. They were taught about his lordship pre-baptism. You don't just baptize someone who says, what a happy church. Plunge me in there. Make me a member. There's more than one way to approach it. And here's one. So you've got your handout, and I'll just add some extra comments. I almost said superfluous comment. I'm going to add a few extra thoughts here. Jesus is the only way to God. John 14:6. You may not like that. If it's true, there are consequences. If it's false, there are consequences. But it shouldn't be surprised that he's the only way to God if indeed he is God. That would actually make a lot of sense. Acts 2, the second passage, Jesus made him both Lord and Christ. God made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. Some people say, I want him to be my Christ. I want him to be my Savior. The Lord saying, I will call him Lord. I will compliment him with that word. But he's not getting too much of my life. Oh yeah, a little bit of money, a little bit of attendance, but that's it. Can he be your Savior without being your Lord? Can he be your Lord without being your Savior? That doesn't make sense. If you're living for Jesus, he will be your Savior. And someone said either he's Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. That's a little bit scary to me. Those words, that's scary to you. You say, does that mean if I'm holding back in any way that I'm lost? Not necessarily, but that's a danger sign. That's a serious danger sign. If I'm holding back in any way, if something comes into your mind right now, and maybe it's not positive, maybe it's a negative thing, something's not coming into your mind because you're suppressing it, even as I speak. Jesus needs to get into that nook and cranny of your brain and your heart. We'll talk more about that soon. But God has made him both Lord and Christ. You've got to confess Jesus is Lord to be saved. Now, that doesn't mean that if you just say the word, Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. Because ultimately, what does it say in Philippians 2? This is quoted from Isaiah 45. The enemies of God will bow down. Everybody will bow down. Every knee will bow. Where? In heaven. That's the angelic beings. On earth. That's the living. And under the earth. That's all the dead of ages past. And declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of the Father. So, everyone's going to declare Jesus as Lord. The question is, do you really mean it, or are you just saying it because you're forced to? It's more than just saying he's Lord. He's got to be Lord. And that comes to number 4. Such a familiar passage in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not? A, B, C. He'll say, well, technically you did A and B, but only part of C, and you forgot D and F. No, it's not about what you did or didn't do there. It's simply, did you do the will of God? And so he says, away from me, I never knew you. Now, there's a good parallel passage in Luke 6:46. That might be a good alternative. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Because that means something. Okay, we've got a Lord. Who submits to the Lord? Who submits to the Master? The servant. Now you have the curios. Not the curious. Some of you tonight are curious. I've been accused of being curious myself. No, curios is the Greek word for Lord. But that's also the word for Master. And then you have the doulos. You also have the diakonos. He's more of the servant, but the doulos is the slave. The Roman Empire in the first century AD had a lot of slavery. And I've heard the estimates from one third up to one half of the people in the empire were actually slaves. And just think about that. If half the people in your community, half the people in Marietta were actually slaves, or a third, forget it. What if it's just 10%? Wouldn't that be stunning? Wouldn't that be shocking? And as we know, there are parts of the world where today there is slavery. It's not exactly been abolished, but that's another message, I think. The point is that if he's the Lord, that we're the servants, and that means we give up certain rights. It's very hard living in the United States for me, because I'm constantly reminded how important I am and how I should stick up for my rights. And so, if you don't know what I'm talking about, just walk outside and look at the billboards. Or read Luke 17, 7 to 10. In Luke 17, you have the servant who comes in from working in the fields. And well, what's the master going to say? You've been working hard. You sit down. Let me make your dinner. Now, this is not a comment on God. Because Jesus is the God of the towel. He puts the towel on. But that's a different point. He's saying the way it is out there, we're servants. And when we've done everything we are asked to do, this is Luke 17:10, we should say, we're only unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. Not, well, I'm entitled. I went the extra mile. I gave extra contribution. I sacrificed. I prayed longer. Mm-mm. Because if he's the Lord, he has the absolute claim on our lives. That's challenging us to the core. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. A day or a century. That challenges us to the very quick. The greatest command, number 5, to love the Lord with all. Our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the greatest command in both Testaments. Number 6, to follow him as Lord, we need to take up our cross and follow him. Mark 8, Matthew 16, and Luke 9, where you have the extra word there, daily. Why does it say daily? Because otherwise, you know what we're going to do? We're going to back off. We're going to say, okay, weekly. But it's an everyday reality. Anything that's part of your daily life is really part of your life. Just think about that. Whether it's bathing or eating, when it's just weekly or monthly, it's a very different situation. I would no more advise you to make Jesus Lord once a week than I would urge you to brush your teeth once a week. You could do it, but I don't like where that leads. Seventhly, at the end of the two stories, he tells about a king going to battle and a building under construction. He says in the same way, any of you does not give up everything he has or all of his possessions, depending on the translation, what? Cannot be my disciple. Whoa. And so you may be thinking, I won't use all these passages in my studies because you could blow someone away entirely. You've got to let these things sink in. I know I'm speaking quickly. Number 8, New Testament. New Testament gives a number of words for what a genuine Christian is or could be called. We've talked about this before. Brother, believer, saint, Christian, disciple, friend, just to mention 6. But one of those stands out and seems to be avoided by all religious groups in the world. And even by ours, it's more avoided now than it used to be. I like being called the friends. I like the believers, the brothers. Well, actually, let me take back 2, because no one calls anyone saint. And that's a very common word for New Testament Christian. Those who do use the word want you to die first and have done some miracles. But I still think that'd be a good word to use. Am I right, St. Willem? Yes. Say, yes, yes, St. Douglas. But, disciple, which means student, means pupil, means learner. In the book of Acts, it's used 30 times. 30 times. That means something. Think about it. Read the handout. Part of being a disciple is to follow Jesus and become fishers of. On my paper, there's just a blank after the fishers of. That gives us the option, right? Fishers of, let's see, money. Fishers of men. When we're touched by the Spirit of Jesus, we want to touch other people's lives. Someone said, I think it was Paul Little, the Spirit of Christ always insists on making Christ known. So are you afraid to let go and let God's Spirit move in you? You know what could happen if you do that? You'll end up making Christ known to others. I know that from experience. From yielding to the Spirit and helping people in their understanding and their lives and their families and becoming Christians, or I'll resist the Spirit and I'll just be quiet. Well, how could a true Christian resist the Spirit? I'm not recommending it. I'm just saying, if you need tips, I know how to do it. I've been around long enough. I know all the tricks. There are mind games we play with ourselves. Oh, yes, there are. We do the quick switch. Well, I was a bit rude here, so I'm going to be extra nice to the next person now. And all you're doing is, you're doing it for your conscience. You're not doing it to make Christ known. But God uses it anyway. Fishers of men. Getting involved with people. There may be more than one way to be a fisher of men, but being a fisher of men is not some option. The option may apply to creativity and how you go about it based on how God has equipped you and gifted you. But no Christian should ever be saying, well, I really don't want to have an impact on my world. I'm more the reclusive type. I'm just going to meditate and pray and let other people get involved. You can be the shyest person in the room. And often I've met some of the shyest people in the church who've had an incredible impact evangelistically. And they stepped out in faith. Fishers of men. Jesus, the one Lord, commands us to go and make disciples. And you could say in some ways this is a study of discipleship. I'm not quite sure what the difference is between discipleship and lordship. The thing is, neither word is exactly in the Bible. We know if Jesus is going to be Lord, we're going to be disciples. There's more than one way to do this. I think what the study is about is obedience.
Yeah.
I've got some studies on obedience. I think another way, written out with scriptures. I just couldn't find a copy of Shining Like Stars. Another way you can look at this, and this may be a way to regroup the scriptures. Jesus is Lord of our thoughts, two, our words, three, our actions. Can you think of the possibilities here? A few scriptures under each one? Oh yeah, I can. Lord of our thoughts, maybe Psalm 19. Lord of our words, I might go to James 3 or maybe Matthew 5. Lord of our actions, the passages like Matthew 25. Many ways to look at this. Another approach. He's Lord of our bodies, minds, and spirits. Whoa. How about he wants our heart, soul, mind, and strength? But some way we've got to connect with the world. He's Lord of our relationships, plans, time, and money. You're getting personal now. Well, it's very personal when he's your master. I know the human tendency to resist. And so one study I put together maybe 20 years ago, I found a lot of people, if I did a discipleship study with them, they just were very afraid. It's like it almost did more harm than good. And so I figured out for some people a different approach. I call it fear and excuses. And we look at people they can identify with, who were called by God to do something, and who, in integrity and nobility, like you and me, hemmed and hawed and made excuses. Can you think of one of those people?
Moses.
I think Moses comes to mind very quickly. But it's not just men, it's women too. Esther. I listened to Esther on the CD yesterday. Don't you think that you alone will escape if you keep quiet? And who knows, you may have come to your kingdom or royal position for this very opportunity, for such a time as this. We have men and women. We've got Jeremiah, who's afraid he's too young. We've got Moses, who thinks he's not a good speaker. We've got Saul, King Saul, hiding among the baggage. What is he doing? Preparing for an alternate career as bellman or something? I don't know. But there are all kinds of people. Fear and excuses. Another one was a discipleship study from John. I like things to be streamlined and short. I even like teaching that's short, but not too short. And a study I put together 20 years ago, it's on discipleship from the Gospel of John only. Because there are three times in John where Jesus actually says, you are my disciples if. And what is the first passage? That's right, it's John 8. Appreciate the telepathic communication there, Bob. And in John 8, Jesus says, if you remain in my word, or you could, if you take certain liberties, hold to my teaching, you are truly my disciples. There we've got obedience, and there we've got the word. See, it all comes under lordship. John 13. What does he say there? That was 8:31. Now we're in 13:34. You love one another as I loved you. All men will know that you are my disciples. And there's one more, and there's only one more. John 15. What does he say there? This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, which I believe means living a very productive life in every way. Well, NIV says showing yourself to be my disciples. The Greek doesn't say that. It says, and so become my disciples, which emphasizes that we're still in the process. But I thought I am a disciple. You already are, but not yet. You already are a disciple, but not that we've already arrived. Philippians 3. Rather, we reach, we strain. You want to do it from the Old Testament. I remember being thrilled by a lesson. A fellow taught at a seminar in Gainesville, where I was yesterday. And it was really a lesson on obedience, but he had us turn to Ezekiel 33. That's the watchman passage. I know, but at the end of Ezekiel 33, people are thinking very highly of Ezekiel. What a great speaker. They're saying he's like someone who sings love songs. Come on, you got to hear this guy preach. And he said, my people come and sit before you as they usually do, and they give you, you know, but they will not put the words into practice. And I thought, oh, that speaker was Tom Brown. The year was about, do you remember that lesson? He's only done 3,000 lessons. You don't remember that one? But you know, we could do this from the Old Testament. This is not a New Testament teaching. And someone says, well, Douglas, aren't you confusing grace and works? I don't think so. They're two sides of the same coin. But aren't we saved by grace? Absolutely. That's why we're saved by works. What, you're saved by works? Yeah, that's part of being saved by grace. In other words, to try to separate the two, to the first century Christians, they'd say, what are you doing? They're intricately connected. You can't separate grace and works. They are opposite sides of the same coin. We're not saved by works, if you want to put it that way, but we're not saved without works either. And so these are biblical doctrines, and I appreciate the chance to teach on it. Now, we've come to the part before the conclusion where we take 8 minutes of questions. You want to lead a song, but we'll do that after. No. Anyone with a question? Oh, okay.
In the Old Testament, where it says Lord, isn't it in place of YHWH, Yahweh, or Jehovah?
The Old Testament, you're asking about the Tetragrammaton, which is off our subject tonight.
Well,
but it is true that the Jews, when they read Yahweh, when they saw that, they wouldn't pronounce it. They would put the verb, the consonants from Lord, Adonai, into the consonants there. Please visit my website to go deeper there.
Well, it's linked because you said that Jesus is Lord, and Lord was used in the Old Testament, but wasn't Lord only used in place of YHWH?
No, there's a word Lord.
Okay.
No, I think that's utter coincidence.
Okay.
I'm sure you'll find some theologian who sees some deep symbolism in what they did with the vowels from Lord and the consonants from God. But I mean, that would be attractive, but probably over-interpreting. Okay. We can make the point more convincingly from other passages.
Right.
But it is a fascinating tangent to go off on. It really is. When you start looking at the other languages, there we go. Okay, who's next? Is that John?
I think you're
resting your hand in the air. Huh? Okay, throw me off. Other questions or comments?
I think he's scared.
Steve.
Tell me, this is too far afield. In the seventh or however many in Ephesians, both the ones, the unities, and the one Lord seems to be the one about Jesus.
Yes.
And I've sometimes wondered, so how wrong can someone be about the identity of Jesus if they still revere him, respect him, and follow him? To what extent can they still be saved? Like, for instance, we can think of, say, Jehovah's Witnesses. Or, I mean, one might choose any group that, you know, believes that he's not, well, yeah, he's the Son of God, but not that Son of God.
I think as long as we've got the seven unities, there's probably room for a little bit of confusion. That may sound a bit heretical. Like, well, not, you, You've got to believe there's one God. I'm not saying you can believe in three gods or five gods. But the way we conceive of God will differ from person to person. We may have different views on many of these things. But the problem is, if you throw out the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism, the one hope, these are what identify us as Christians. So if you're asking me about someone in a kind of a side group who baptized for forgiveness of sins, who are dead committed to spreading the word, who are a little confused about Jesus' identity, I think it would depend on how far off they are. But if they're preaching a different Jesus, I don't think they could be saved because of 2 Corinthians 11:4. But if the Jesus they're preaching is pretty much the Jesus I'm preaching, then amen. Did I answer your question?
Definitive answer, because they're challenging questions.
Yeah.
But I sought your attempt to respond.
That's good. What God is looking for is faithfulness. And we have to have a certain knowledge. Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. There's a basic knowledge. But I think God also is able to deal with our ignorance too. I think we can be confused in all kinds of things. But if the intent of our heart is not to love God, number one, not to honor Jesus as Lord, not to obey His commands when they're shown to us, then He's not, if He's not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all, then that dictum applies. So I want to show grace to others because I need to be shown grace. But we can't count. These seven essentials of the faith are the seven that we cannot play with. I recorded a new audio series recently called Anchored in the Faith, Anchored for Life, Faith Without Compromise. It addresses this very thing, Steve. I must give you a free copy when I see you next, okay? Okay, we got time for just a couple more. Now I'm seeing a variety of hands, not just masculine hands. We're going to go right here. Melissa.
I just wanted to ask about the scripture that talks about hating your father and mother, Luke 14.
Hating your father and mother, Luke 14, 26. Should this be dealt with privately?
No. Okay, here's why I wanted to ask about it. Sorry, guys. Here's why I wanted to ask about it. Because a lot of times when we do this study, I tell people, your love for God is so great that it appears that you hate your family, right?
That it's a relative comparison.
Right. But I don't understand why.
No, it's not. That is a clever response. In my first Q&A book, I don't know, 8 or 9 years ago, that was actually the very first question that DPI put in there. And that's Luke 14. All you got to do is go to Luke 16, verse 13. And that says, no one can serve two masters. Why? Well, he will either love the one. You say, what do you mean love and hate? Well, you can't serve two masters. Yeah. You can't be really an active member of two groups, both of which take over your life. Any more than you can have two wives and try to keep the secret. Not you, two husbands and keep. Well, maybe in this society, yes. So there, loving and hating are simply words. It's deliberate exaggeration. It's called hyperbole. It's a literary device showing that one you follow and the other you can't. You can't keep up with it. So love and hate, I don't think he's talking about the relative feeling. Not there. Maybe in Matthew 10. Maybe in Matthew 10, 37. But no. In Luke 14, 26, interpret that by just going ahead a few verses to Luke 16, 13. So you choose one you love, one you hate. He's not saying, but if I love him, then I despise and detest him. Just accept the language that Jesus has chosen there. And I think it starts to make some sense. We've got time for about two more. And let's go right here.
I don't know, it might be more of a comment, but...
Fine, comments are welcome.
This study I find so incredible because it's so black and white and so obvious to, I guess, those that are open, that there's not many in the religious world that even consider it. And I find that incredible.
Yeah. In the religious world, you know, I think a lot of people are very open to this. And when they hear it, there'll be a noble response, but I think you're exactly right. It's not preached that often. We get all sentimental, hoping that some individual or some group, maybe they've got the truth. Mm-hmm. I think the mark would be, the test would be, if you went to that group and you preached a lesson. I mean, you were nice and fair, you know, not just they're reacting against you because you were mean to them. No, but if you taught the truth, and they said, "That's fantastic. That moves us. That's actually what we believe. That's what we're calling every member to follow." Well, that'd be quite one. That'd be one thing. But I'm afraid normally the response is the exact opposite. It's more, "You're crazy. If we, that's the ideal. Where's grace? Everyone will leave. Everyone will walk. We can't do that." There'll always be a reason.
Yeah, I've always wondered why some people, you know, they surveilled and others are not. You know, I just
God allows some to be veiled and others not because right. He gives us free will. God respects our free will.
Right.
See, unlike slavery, which you were forced into in the old days, or you sold yourself into, unlike slavery, Jesus being Lord is voluntary. Mm-hmm. We walk into this condition of our own free will. Mm-hmm. And fortunately, He's not a vindictive, capricious, angry, sadistic Lord. Everything we see about His Lordship, He's a servant Savior. He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. I appreciate the comment. I look forward to seeing you guys on Sunday. Got a new book out, just came out a couple days ago. It'll be available Sunday too. Is it okay after that?
Yeah.
Give a copy to Tom?
Yeah.
Okay. My time's up.